I want to thank you this morning for joining us for worship and the final sermon in our Easter 2007 series. We've been talking about recapturing hope. Don't give up. Give over what's going on in your life to the Lord. I imagine you walked in this morning and saw the cross still draped and thought, wow, they're a little behind getting all the scenery down. But no, we decided to keep it up just as a continuing reminder of God's grace to us. This morning we're going to look into God's Word and see how we can always be rebuilding our healthy imagination. The key verse is from Psalm 51:10, and it's King David's lament after he let lust consume him. Crying out to God, he prayed, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me." And maybe that's your prayer this morning. You may not be anticipating this sermon with a great amount of glee, but you know somehow that God, by the Holy Spirit, is going to speak to your heart. So let's pray and invite Him in. Lord, by Your Spirit, open up the deepest recesses of our souls. Expose anything by Your light that may be darkness in us. Free us from things that enslave us. Release us to new freedom in You. Lord, Your Word is truth, and Your Spirit is a faithful comforter. Guide and direct us, we pray, in these next few minutes. And everyone said, Amen. There's a notes page in your bulletin. I just encourage you to reach in and grab it out. There are lots of scripture verses and not a lot of space to write notes. But let me assure you, you can get the sermon online. You can also get the PowerPoint presentation online as well if you need to. As we begin this morning, I'm thinking of three stories that shape my thinking and ministry concerning the subject of lust. Each begins with essentially the same question. How do I clean up my heart? How do I clean up my heart? The first story is of a young woman who found her Christian father's stash of pornography. She told me how she was devastated as she thumbed through page after page in disbelief. With tear-stained eyes, she blurted out, "How can my father claim to be a believer and objectify women in this way? What must he be thinking of my mom? Why does he dishonor her in his heart?" And she went on to say, "Because many of the women in these pictures are my age, what must he be thinking of me?" She sobbed, "Now that I've seen this awful stuff and imagine what's going on in his mind, how can I clean up my heart? How will he ever clean up his?" The second story is unlike the first. It may surprise you because often we think about lust in sexual terms. But a young business couple that Rose and I knew each had successful careers. They were a power couple who loved each other and were faithful. Each made an unusually good income. They had a home in an upscale, trendy part of the city. Each of them drove an imported sports car. The house was furnished to the hilt. And both of them were clawing their way to the top of their professions. But as we talked over one evening, it became apparent to me and to us that they were actually competing with each other for power. More specifically, for the bragging rights when it came to who makes the most money in this place. Their lust for top rank in their home even caused one of them to sabotage the other at the other's workplace, just so that a fat commission check wouldn't put one spouse ahead of the other. Can you believe it? They'd started to love each other, as they described it, in a hateful sort of way. Their lust for money was corrupting their minds and consuming their marriage. And their question, prefaced by, "We love each other, but ugly desire is overcoming our hearts," was the same. How can we clean up our hearts? I'm sorry to say that there's a sad trilogy here. A very accomplished man in his golden years surprised me one morning with a confession. "I worked very hard I've achieved some notoriety, but I've never received the honor I think is due me. I've made life hard for my colleagues. I've challenged everyone in authority. I've lusted for a position that I will never possess. I'm miserable. I've spent my life and now I'm old. How can I undo what I've done? And how can I get back that clean heart I used to have? Now, none of you know any of these real life people. But I assure you that you know their common question. Our hearts and our minds get dirty. How can we clean up our heart? I think my three stories are probably so poignant because they expose our failures and the fragility of our own human souls. They are, regrettably, defining moments in our humanity. I hope you noticed that in the examples, lust is connected not just to persons, but to power and position and possessions. In fact, a kind of long definition of lust reads, lust is human, intense, selfish, inordinate, wrongly motivated desire. It's incubated to apprehend and motivated to influence, control, possess, diminish, or destroy. That is a long definition, but it covers the biblical bases, some of which we'll touch here today. I have said 2 weeks ago that pride is the genesis of all the deadly sins. Pride says, I am at the center of the universe. Everything exists for me. This week, I say confidently that the only way that pride can actually be greedy or envious or lazy or angry or gluttonous is that it has a connective link to each of these sins. Lust is the link. For that reason, I call lust this morning a bridge sin. Pride could live all by itself if not for lust. Lust is what the Bible calls the evil desire born in the imagination that builds bridges to deadly sins. Now, James, the first pastor of the church at Jerusalem and Jesus' half-brother, tells us that imagination in human beings actually equips us to be lust incubators. He writes, but every human being is tempted when by his or her own evil desire, he or she is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Consider this truth again. Lust is the subtle intruder in our every relationship to power, to persons, to position and possessions. Lust is such a relational sin that it confuses right and wrong. For example, what's the difference between likes and loves and lusts? What are the contradictions and connections between them? Let's face it, we can like someone simply appreciating them for who they are or what they do. We can appreciate them for their beauty or their talent. But if we love someone, we will have intense feelings and be drawn to them. But we will always seek their highest and best. We will celebrate their triumphs and mourn with them in tragedy. We'll sacrifice ourselves for them, but unselfishly. But lust always objectifies people and power and position and possessions. All are to be selfishly owned, influenced, controlled, and possessed. And if they can't be, they should be diminished or destroyed entirely. Because they have no value apart from the proud, lustful person. William Barclay, a great Christian communicator, says about lust, "Lust, or the Greek word in the New Testament, epithemia, is the passionate desire for forbidden pleasure. It's the desire which makes men and women do nameless and shameless things. It is a kind of insanity which makes a man or woman do things that he or she would never have done if this desire had not taken away her or his sense of honor, prudence, or decency. I wish that I could tell you this morning that the minute you become a Christian, suddenly every lustful thought, every lustful action would immediately vanish. But the reality, as we'll soon see this morning, is that even fully devoted followers of God are subject to lust. Consider the well-known story of King David, who Scripture identifies as the man after God's own heart. God's king committed adultery. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we begin at a time in David's life where he's accomplished much and has the luxury of peace and safety. It's springtime. He doesn't have to go to war like other kings. And perhaps he's justifiably proud about his accomplishments in this stage of life. So he just stays home. One night, while he's walking around the high reaches of his castle, he notices a woman bathing on a housetop below his perch. He could turn away. He could let her have her privacy. But he takes a break from good judgment. He has the opportunity and the power to linger just a little bit longer. His imagination strays from his wife to the woman below. He stops seeing her as a person. She's diminished to satisfy his wants. His eyes embrace her form, and he imagines what she might feel like in his arms. How sweet she might smell. And how they might... I think I better stop here, shouldn't I? But the trouble is, David does not stop. His heart races, his palms sweat, his mouth goes dry, his blood pressure is elevated. Pride whispers the lie that he's the center of the universe, that this woman exists for him, that she is available, that he's the king, and that he, above and beyond all things, should have her. We could only hope that David's conscience would get in the way and block his thoughts strategically like a good linebacker in a football game. But imagination is like that wily running back. It becomes more powerful than his morality. It incubates evil desire and plots to finally embrace Bathsheba. The whole thing happens so subtly at first. David first asks about her. Then he asks for her. Finally, he gets her. Then Bathsheba gets David. She sends word to David. "Hey, king, I'm pregnant." Only then does Scripture record that David thought of the consequences and conspired to cover up the sordid affair. But unfortunately, pride and lust are still at work in him. He really believes he can outwit God and hide his sin from an entire nation. So he has Bathsheba's husband, one of his best friends, brought home from the battlefield for a little R&R. He desperately hopes that Uriah will sleep with Bathsheba so the child in her womb is thought of as his. But Uriah is so loyal that he wants to stay with David and doesn't go home to his own house. So David is beside himself. Rather than confess his sin and take the consequences, he hatches yet another plan to compound his sin. He has Uriah placed in the front lines of battle, to be left unprotected by his fellow soldiers in the heat of war and killed. He actually says to the soldiers, "Withdraw, leave him by himself." Regrettably, that lustful, evil plan works. But only a few people still actually know what happened. So David thinks he's in the clear. But judgment is already on the way in the form of a truth teller. As the story heats up, Nathan confronts David with his sin. Nathan is a prophet. He proclaims what God has already revealed in truth. God always knows, by the way, what we're doing, even when we think we've gotten away with it. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his eyes?" Nathan must have shouted. When we betray God, we should be confronted with our sin. And when we betray God, we disappoint others. And we lose our witness. We cast doubt on God's reputation. Thankfully, David finally owned up to his own lustful sin. He affirmed the word of the Lord through Nathan. In anguish, he replied, "I've sinned against the Lord." When I hear these words, I think of a powerful Christian leader or two who uttered the same anguished confessions when they let their lust get the better of them. But back to David and Bathsheba. Nathan prophesied that David and Bathsheba's child would not live, and the little boy did not. Brokenhearted, David composed two psalms of grief, confession and repentance. One is Psalm 51, which we read part of this morning, and especially the words, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David learns, as we all must after sin, to live in forgiveness. But it's clear that repentance cannot erase regret. Remember that before you let lust consume you the next time. Repentance will not erase regret. At this point, you may be saying, "Well, by all the definitions and examples, I do lust and use my mind as a lust incubator. How do I stop?" Well, the Apostle Paul offers some very helpful advice from his own experience. Let's talk for a few minutes about rebuilding your healthy imagination. The key passage is in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. First, Paul says, put your trust in God. Paul's actual words read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." You might think he's inviting you to sing, when in fact in Paul's culture, rejoice means rehearse God's goodness and your trust in him out loud and loudly and publicly. You see, when self-centered pride is removed from the core of our lives and God is allowed to reign on the throne of our hearts, incubated praise cleanses our hearts and imaginations, and we get to build bridges of love, not lust, to all around us. If you want a clean heart, start by giving your heart to God and getting to know Him. Second, the outflow of a clean heart is gentleness. Paul writes, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Gentleness is a beautiful term in Scripture. Its context, it means mercy, or to put yourself in someone else's skin before you judge them or act according to the law. So a gentle person can never be lustful, because lust objectifies and minimizes relationships. Lust never thinks about feelings and consequences from any perspective but its own. Lust hurts and harms, but gentleness appreciates and understands and values relationships. Gentleness always takes the other person's part. Gentleness hugs. Gentleness heals. When gentleness is around, Paul writes, the Lord is near. Because the Lord's gentle. Third, pray. Sounds all too simple, but it's the best advice I ever gave to a young man struggling with lust. I said, carry your Bible with you. Read and pray whenever you're tempted. I met him 11 years later, and he reported that he had only yielded to temptation once since he started reading and praying. And this guy was addicted. I've noted, and maybe if you think about it, you'll note this too, that most lustful people are often anxious and unthankful at their core. Anxiety and unthankfulness are self-centered. They are afraid that they will not be loved by another person, achieve the power or position they're sure is their destiny, or gain the possessions that they're certain, absolutely certain that they need. Anxiety and unthankfulness extend from pride to build lustful bridges that snatch and grab to get ahead. Paul says that anxiety will vanish as you pray, petition, and make your deepest needs known to God. And when you pray, Paul says, be thankful for who you are and what you have. God made you that way. When you do, you'll see that God knows exactly what you need and how to supply it. Fourth, Paul says, let Jesus guard your heart and mind. Look at verse 7. After all, we've established that the heart and mind are the incubators of both pride and praise. The verse says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you, if you're a lustful person, have you ever been at peace? Or have you ever met a lustful person who is at peace? Their understanding is always rooted in and rarely rises above scheming, apprehending, acquiring, tearing down. The peace of God in this passage means the very presence of God. When God is at the very center of your heart and mind, you think as God thinks. You feel as He feels. You want to do His will. You're profoundly affected in every way. Fifth, Paul says, give yourself the lust test. I'll bet you never knew that Paul had developed the lust test. Paul writes that God-centered, praise-incubating, peace-filled lives are able to think about what is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Stop and think about it. Who do you hang around with? Because when you're around people who are always suspicious of other people's words and deeds, they trash the motives of others. They're not particularly interested in making informed decisions after hearing both sides. They often cast reasonable doubt and attribute scandal everywhere. They live to get the skinny or get the dirt on somebody or something. When you're around people like that, know for certain that you're in the presence of proud, lustful people. Because the only way that they can get up is to tear everyone down. When you think and act in godly ways and encourage others to follow that example, you are God's friend and you're a great discipler. Sixth, Paul says, find and follow godly examples. Paul writes, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, put it into practice. Now that's quite a statement. Follow my lead. But have you ever asked yourself, what is godly? What is godliness? Paul has taken great pains in this passage alone to describe godliness. Of course, there are many other passages that list the virtues and character of godliness, and there are many verses that describe vices that godly people should avoid. So check the verses and check the lists, but know that there's more. There's principle. Of leaders, in another passage, Paul also said, they should be tested, but without finding. That means that godly leaders like Paul and Jesus will be challenged, will persevere and not quit or run, will develop character as they are accountable, and will discover and bring hope. That's the essence of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Don't think that because leaders are being tested that they're not godly. Search the scriptures. Every great leader, including Jesus, was tested. Finally, walk in Holy Spirit power. The second part of verse 9 does not say those words exactly, but, "And the God of peace will be with you." It reminds us of Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14, 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor." Jesus had been their counselor to this point. Another counselor, who? The Holy Spirit, to be with you forever. Now, having the Holy Spirit in your life is so important. It's a truth that's so crucial. I could take a rabbit trail right now and spend a year talking about the missional church, that's you and me, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute. If you think about it, that's exactly what we've been doing since September, and we'll finish probably in July. Walking by the power of the Spirit is something that no church, no individual can afford not to do. There are many Christians who've asked Jesus to be their Savior, but have found it difficult to let Him live in them as Lord. In fact, if you found yourself this morning described in any of the words or terms or phrases that described lustful people, maybe you're having that same problem. Thankfully, though, there's hope for every one of us. A sermon like today's may leave you feeling pretty low. That's actually a good thing. It means you still have a conscience and that the Holy Spirit can speak to you. So listen, then act. But just before we pray, I want you to know something. When it comes to lust, being in church is not the safest place to be. Did you know that? In fact, it's perhaps the most dangerous. If you were to ask me why, I'd say in church, we're tempted to believe that lust is far from us. If you've been saying, he's preaching to somebody else, or even worse, if you've been identified to whom I've been preaching and it's not you, you're likely to be filled with lust. And you need to pray. Would you stand with me as we pray? Let's pray together. Dear Father, I admit that I live lustfully. I desire more, am seldom satisfied with what I am, and have and sometimes do things just because I can. I incubate ideas about power, persons, and possessions that when acted on destroy relationships, causing death. Today, I renounce my lust, resolving in your grace through your word and by your spirit to live a life that loves you and others. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and Lord, renew a steadfast spirit in us. Lord, right now, every one of our hearts is open, and from you, no secrets are hid. As we sing our prayer, that you know our name, that you know everything about us, help us to confess our lust to you. And find hope by not giving up, but by giving over. For Jesus' name and His sake, and for the glory of God. Amen.